Ernest Gordon was a POW in World War II, and he finds himself in the death house of Chiang Kai, a Japanese prison. He writes that the air is filled with moans of the dying and the stench of the dead. He himself is emaciated. He is suffering from diphtheria. He's unable to walk. He shares a cot with bedbugs and flies. The prisoners are as bad as the captors. They steal from each other consistently. They fight over food scraps. They rob the dead within minutes of their passing. His experience is the very definition of hopelessness. And then things begin to change. You see, two prisoners arrive. They are also sick and frail, but they live by a different and higher code. They share what little food they have with others. They volunteer for extra work. They clean Ernest Gordon's ulcerated sores, and they massage his atrophied legs. They give him his first bath in months. Slowly, his strength begins to return, then his dignity. And then he begins to follow their example. And eventually, others follow their example. Sacrifice replaces selfishness. Even Bible studies and worship services are held among the prisoners. 20 years later, Ernest Gordon, while serving as the chaplain of Princeton University, described his experience this way. He said, "Death was still with us, no doubt about that, but we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. Selfishness, hatred, and pride were all anti-life. Love, self-sacrifice, and faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, gifts of God to men. Death no longer had the last word at Chiang Kai." Selfishness, hatred, and pride among POWs. But you don't have to go to a prisoner of war camp to find that. You can find selfishness, hatred, and pride from reformatories to dormitories, from corporate boardrooms to marriage bedrooms, from inner city urban hoods to suburban neighborhoods. Selfishness, hatred, and pride. See, it still motivates the every man for himself mentality that so many of us have and is certainly prevalent in the world in which we live. I want to ask you this morning, do you use excessive amounts of personal pronouns when you speak? My career, my business, my dreams, my rights, my time, my stuff. You see, Ernest Gordon was fortunate. Two men of light came into the darkness of that death house, and they changed everything. And this morning, we're fortunate because God has sent to us such an example. A biblical snapshot of how to deal with those who are selfish, hateful, or proudful. Her name is Abigail. And she had to deal with two men. One, a spiritual man with flaws. And two, an idiot with virtually no merit at all. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're continuing this series of messages on biblical snapshots. We're just trying to take a snapshot of a biblical character and see what we can glean from it. We've looked at the rich young ruler and Mephibosheth. We've looked at Abraham and Sarah, Peter and Paul. And now we're going to look at Abigail. 1 Samuel 25, I want to view the chapter as a movie because I think it would make a great Western. It might not be long enough for a big theater release, but at least a made-for-TV movie Western. And so we see it sort of play itself out like a good movie would. In the first verse, we're introduced to the hero, who are all called the sheriff. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him. And they buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. David, the sheriff, the hero, but the spiritual man in this Western with flaws. He is moved from the house of mourning down to the area called Paran. That's very important to understand. It's in the northern section of the Sinai. It's actually southwest of the Dead Sea. It is no man's land. And the reason that's so important is in that whole area, government had really no ability to maintain law and order. And so what you had in that type of area was a lot of criminal activity. And that's going to come to play. David goes down there, and he goes down there with his men. Remember, in chapter 24, he is fleeing from Saul. And we have to deal with the cave. But what we see here is that David's 600 men are with him. And they're in that area. And so that's where he is introduced. In the next verse, in the next two verses, the antagonist is introduced. That is the villain. And I would call him the evil robber baron. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And then all of a sudden, the writer feels, I haven't told you enough, so he puts a parenthetical statement in and says, I need to tell you more about this guy. Now, this man's name was Nabal. Now, you might be wondering, what's so good about that? Well, his name is Nabal. And if you look it up, the word Nabal means fool. The man's name is fool. That's his name. Every time you see in the book of Proverbs anything about the fool, it says Nabal. Now, you might be thinking maybe that's too harsh for the guy. So I looked it up. I decided what I'd do is I'd look for maybe other synonyms so you don't think I'm just trying to be mean to this fellow. So here are some other synonyms for the word Nabal in Hebrew. Rude, ignorant, dishonest, belligerent, obstinate, or stupid. So it could be any of those. We'll probably call most of them this morning. Notice, oh, by the way, this guy is named Fool. And then in the latter part of the verse, the heroine is added to the story. We get all the characters right in the beginning, and the heroine is added. And the heroine is this, and his wife's name was Abigail. Abigail. Now think of this. You know what her name means in Hebrew? Source of joy. Oh, and she is. Source of joy. Notice then what he writes. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And he was a Calebite. Now there's even more here that we see. What we see is that she is a beautiful, intelligent source of joy. And she's married to an idiot. 3,000 years later, beautiful, intelligent women are still marrying idiots. It's an amazing thing. It may apply to you. You see, there's something here. She has an excuse, though. She didn't pick him. Marriage is likely arranged. Her father picked him. And probably because it says he was very rich. When you start talking in that part of the world with nomadic people, when you start thinking of 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, you're talking about enormous wealth. One contemporary writer said, I want to give you a more contemporary picture of him, so here's what he wrote about him. He said, think of him as the Saddam Hussein of his territory. He owned goats and sheep, and he took pride in both. He kept his liquor cabinet full, his date life hot, and he motored around in a stretch limo. His NBA seats were front row. His jet was Lear. And he was prone to hop over to Vegas for a weekend of Texas Hold'em. Half a dozen linebacker-sized security guards followed him wherever he went. That's Nabal, in a contemporary view. But there's something else that he writes. He says that he was harsh and evil in his dealings, right after he describes her. So my thought is that he probably abused her. He certainly mistreated her. And the reason he did is he was a fool, and he mistreated everybody. There's something else about him, though, right at the end. And he was a Calebite. So you want to say, so? There are a lot of ites in the Old Testament. He's a Calebite. Well, he's a descendant of Caleb. Now, if you remember when they went to the promised land, only two gave a good report. Joshua and Caleb. Caleb is one of the greatest men in the history of Israel. Not only did he not die for 40 more years in the wilderness, but in his 80s, when they go back into the land, he says to Joshua, give me the most difficult part of the land to conquer. And I'm going to go in and by the Lord's strength, drive them right out. And he did. You see, being a Calebite would be like today, you're a direct descendant of George Washington. That's what it would have meant to those people. Also, I might have told you why he had such great family connections and had this wealth, considering he was a fool. Well, what we see happening then is a crisis begins. And the crisis starts here in verse 4. It says that David heard, picking up what was said in verse 2, that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing the sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Shalom, shalom, shalom. He said, now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festival day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words of David's name, and then they waited. Now, here's what happened. David has a soft spot for shepherds. He's a shepherd. And even though he's in a flight from Saul, he has amassed right now 400 to 600 men, sort of like Navy SEALs. These are guerrilla warfare experts. These are the toughest men in Israel. David saw this large amount of sheep and goats, and he said to his men, protect them. Do not let people come in and rob them. Don't let the rustlers come, which is pretty common, and steal the sheep and steal the goats. We will protect them. And so when it comes time for the festival, when not only do they shear the sheep for the fabric, but they also slaughter several of the animals for food, David's basically saying this, I scratched your back, now scratch mine. Check it out with your own guys, he said. I did it, and it was a very honorable thing to do. Notice it is nothing but nice, nice. That's the way he did it. It was a very nice way of putting everything. Tremendous respect shown. I was trying to think of a way that would probably make it a good analogy for yourself, but how about if you got this letter from the electric company, and they wrote, dear, and then your name, and they said this, peace be upon your home and your family. You have enjoyed electricity in your home, lo, these many weeks. Since we have expenses we must pay, do you think that you might be able to help us out with those? Please return the enclosed envelope with anything you care to send us. May God bless you, your humble servants at the power company. It's not usually the way it is it? Notice in red letters, usually. You see, that's what David did. Notice now the response of Nabal. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse?" By the way, he knew exactly who he was. Everybody knew who David was. This is long after Goliath. Remember, they sang songs all over Israel about David. That's what made Saul so jealous. David is the most known human being in that kingdom. And notice he knows because he knows who his father is. Notice what he's saying, though. "I am a son of Caleb. He, a son of Jesse. Who's this guy?" Well, notice what he says then. He insults him directly. He said, "There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master." By the way, many of those had joined up with David's men. He said, "Shall I then take my bread?" Here we go with the personal pronouns. "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I don't even know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and they told him according to all these words. Now, the plot thickens. Wrong guy to speak to this way. David has some flaws, real flaws, and one of them is his temper. David has a temper, and he cannot be intimidated. Remember, as a teenager, he stood before a man who was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And that man hurled insults at him and said, "I'll make you buzzard food." Remember what he did? He just trash-talked him right back. He wasn't afraid a bit. And all the way through, you see David, you know, this known as this good-looking red-headed guy. He gets himself all flushed in his face, and now he's mad. David said to his men, "Each of you girdle on a sword." So each man girdled on a sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. And it's worse than you think. David did not put these swords on because he's going to go get the food. In fact, David did not even put these swords on because he's going to go give it to Nabal. No. David is going to kill everybody, every man that works for Nabal. He's killing everybody. That's what he decided he's going to do because he's insulted. What's at stake here? What's David's real problem? Pride. It's pride. You can't talk to me like that. There's another point here. Watch out for an impulsive choice. Boy, don't react that way. You do something impulsively, please don't tell me that it comes from the Lord. Because it doesn't. Stop. David should have been praying. He couldn't seek Samuel anymore, who was his mentor. But he could have sought out wise counsel. There'd be a way of handling this. David doesn't. He doesn't even think about it. He's ready to go. It looks like it's going to turn into a really bad story. But then someone else is introduced and the plot deepens. The heroine steps in. It says, "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both night and day, and all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil was plotted against our master and against all his household.'" And I love this. Watch, a servant talking. "And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Now that's a servant. Who's he telling this to? The idiot's wife. And he says, he is such, and that's even worse than idiot or stupid or fool. He is such a worthless man that no one can talk to him. What's amazing to me is Abigail doesn't even bat an eye when she hears it, because she knows who he is. You see, it's an amazing thing. There are a lot of worthless men. There are a lot. Proudful, hateful, arrogant, just like Nabal. They make their lives miserable of everybody around them. Everybody, especially their wife, but everybody else. And this young man says to her, he's such a worthless man, no one can speak to him. See, that's the problem with a fool. You can't even talk to a fool. Now, look what happens now. And by the way, I want you to think about it if you're Abigail right now. Probably an arranged marriage. You know he's a fool. Everyone knows he's a fool. Now, wouldn't you have thought at that moment, hey, at last, the Nabal problem's over. God works in mysterious ways. You see, David's going to come and fix this all up. He's going to take him right out. I am going to be a rich widow. Even if she had thought nothing or said nothing or done nothing, who could blame her? But this lady's different. This woman is heroic. This woman is a source of joy. Notice then what she does, starting in verse 18. Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. Notice she didn't even say she ordered them loaded. She loaded them. It tells you a little bit about this lady. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. She has wisdom. It would have done no good to tell a fool what she was about to do. Verse 20, the climax. It came about, as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. And so she met them. And David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as 1 male of any who belong to him." He is still seething. "I'm going to kill them all. All of them." And boy, he sure had the power to do it. When Abigail saw David, she hurried, dismounted from her donkey, and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She's in a very dangerous spot. A very dangerous spot. This could easily cost her life. But she bows in front of David. And then what she does is most amazing. You see, what I find is the irony here is these are two completely opposite kind of men who are behaving in very similar ways. Both allowed pride to control their judgment. Both made real mistakes. But there is a difference. You can talk to one of them. So she talks to him. She fell at his feet and she said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame." What were you said, ladies? "You got to know my husband. A man's an idiot. I can get a whole line of people to swear on a stack of Bibles that he's an idiot." So please, no, not that at all. Notice what she said. "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant." Now, she is the wife of a very rich man. But notice, she's heard about David. Right now, David is just a refugee. He's just a young guy running around in the wilderness of Sinai with 400 to 600 men fleeing from Saul. She said, "I am your servant. Notice the humility that this woman has. She then says, please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man. She says, Nabal, fool. So she says, please don't let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, the fool. For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, fool is his name, and folly is his game, is what she says. You know, he's just a fool, and he does foolish things. She said, but I, your maidservant, did not see your young men of my Lord whom you sent. It's my fault. You see, you couldn't have expected a rational decision from him. He's a fool. But if I would have seen it, that's why it's my fault. If I would have seen your young men coming, I would have dealt with them and I'd have made sure that your young men were fed. I would have done something about this. Wow. She then says, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. She's flattering him. And she's also letting him know who he represents. You, she said, are the Lord's anointed. And you have withheld. Don't avenge it. You see, don't do this to your own reputation. Don't avenge this. And she said, and I hope that anybody who ends up being your enemy is just like Nabal, a fool for being your enemy. This woman knows diplomacy. She says, now, let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in all your days. Wow. She said, I know who you are. I know what you're doing. You fight the battles of the Lord. Don't you dare. Don't go to something like personal vengeance here. She said, should anyone rise up and pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in a bundle of a bundle of the living with the Lord your God. What she means is it's an idiom. She, in order to protect someone, if you took a bunch of things like a quiver and you put one in the middle and you put a bundle around it, you protect the one in the middle. Packaging. She said, that's the way the Lord will protect you. That's what my prayer is for you. The Lord will keep you in the middle of the bundle. Then she says, but the lives of your enemies, he will sling out as from a hollow of a sling. They will go everywhere. No protection at all. And it shall come about when the Lord, she says, shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and shall appoint you ruler over Israel. She's a spiritual woman and really discerning. She said that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord. She says, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Now let me put this together, what she says to him on that hillside with her life on the line. My Lord, hold me responsible. I should have seen your men. Don't avenge yourself. I'll make it right. You are God's anointed. You fight for God's glory. God will protect you. Your future is ahead of you. Don't stain your reputation. What a lady. She goes right to David and says all that, and look what happens. His heart begins to turn. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. You want to know, ladies, if your husband's not a complete fool or an idiot? How's he take reproof? You see, a godly man with flaws has flaws, but they take reproof. He took her reproof. This young anointed king took this woman's reproof. And he said, the Lord sent you to me to tell me these things. She couldn't speak to Nabal because he was a fool. Well, he then says in verse 33, and blessed be your discernment. You are one smart lady. I think David had to smile, like, this is one really beautiful, really smart woman. She knew exactly what to say to me. Remember, by the time he gets her, he's still mad. He still wants someone dead. He says, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you. Notice, he thought about harming her. He said, the Lord God of Israel restrained me from harming you. He says, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. I was killing everybody. By the way, it also shows you a little about his ego. He had to get that out again, didn't he? I'd have killed them all if you wanted to stop me. I could do it too. A little testosterone problem here in this chapter. Not enough mental power. So David received her from, he said, receive from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Wow. Thank you, is what he said. Thank you. I'll give you a request. Now watch the aftermath. Verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. He was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. He's not a king. He's just some rich guy. He thinks he's a king. Notice now, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. He's loaded. He was probably loaded when David's men came. Typical loaded guy. A loaded rich guy. Drunk out of his mind, spewing off things to a bunch of yes men. That's what he's doing. So she did not tell him anything at all until morning light. No sense, look, it's no sense talking to a fool hardly at all, but not a drunk fool. So she doesn't say anything to him. But it came about in the morning that when the wine had gone out of Nabal, he finally got sober, that his wife told him these things. She told him the story. 400 men, all armed, the best warriors in Israel, come to kill you and everybody here because you are a fool. That's what she told him. Now watch his response. His heart died within him so that he became as a stone. He had a stroke. He just, once he realized what he had done and the consequences of his action, he has a stroke. It gets better. And 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal when he died. And that's when the audience all applauded in the movie. He's dead. It's another movie, but ding dong, Nabal's dead. He's dead. Wow, that's quick retribution, isn't it? The Lord doesn't usually work that way, but that this is a very unusual set of circumstances. But notice, a stroke immediately, 10 days, probably in a coma, then dead. Remember what Paul wrote to us? Don't you have a vengeful heart? Don't you try to take your own revenge out on people? Because we can't handle it. David couldn't handle it. He got all bent out of shape. What is David killing every male for? You see, he couldn't do it. Remember what he said through Paul? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You let that up to me. In this case, it is really fast and it is really retribution. And the story gets a lot better right now. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You see, blessed be the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Then he says, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned to the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. You gotta love that. Thank you, God. Hey, will you marry me? You just don't find women like this. Right there. Marriage proposal. She's smart. She's beautiful. She's spiritual. She's exactly what I need. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. Now you might be thinking, that's a pretty short grieving period, isn't it? Well, first of all, two things. One, people like Nabal always have short grieving periods around them. If you've ever been to one of those funerals, it's a pretty short grieving period. But secondly, it's not unusual for a woman to get remarried, especially a woman of means like that. She could not hold together this wealth. There's no laws to protect her. So they usually remarry very, very fast. Often in Israel, by the way, the brother would come in and marry immediately in order to protect the woman. So this is not as unusual in their context as it would be in ours. Well, then she arose and bowed her face to the ground. Now, what's what she does? And she said to these servants who came, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Now remember, she's now going to be one of the queen bees in the hive. And she says, "I will wash your feet." To David's servants, "I will be your servant." How great is this woman or what? You see, she is a source of joy. This woman is an amazing woman. Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Now, I wish the story just ended right there, because it's such a neat story, isn't it? Watch. David also had taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. There you go. By the way, David had another flaw. Women. Besides his temper, women. He starts marrying. By the way, it becomes completely magnified in his son, Solomon, and all of the problems and grief that that had. But what a great story about a really great woman. There's some lessons to learn from this story. What do we learn from David? Rash reactions are not wise. Rash reactions are not wise. Something really gets you stirred up. Stop. Pray, think, seek counsel, do something, but don't just start reacting. Almost always it'll be bad. From Nabal, what do we learn? Well, I guess we learn this. Fools make life difficult for everyone. And I mean this sincerely. If you see a little of yourself in Nabal, stop it. Stop it. Repent. See, the Nabals of the world, they just don't realize sometimes how much they hurt the people around them. Thirdly, what do we learn from Abigail? Well, obviously, a godly woman can make a difference, should be admired. She is a source of joy. But you know, the more I thought about this story, the more I thought she teaches a lot more than that. Abigail teaches a lot more than that. One, she teaches the power of kindness. She's an amazing, influential woman. How do you think her servants felt about her when she said, "I'll wash your feet"? She loaded the donkey up. See what I mean? This woman is something special. The power of kindness. How about the strength of a gentle heart? Boy, she has this. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. That's what she is. She's a peacemaker. There's something else about her, though, that amazes me. She, in many ways, is a perfect type of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this story. She places herself between Nabal and David. What did Jesus do? He placed himself between a holy God and sinful, despicable people, us. He put himself right between. She was willing to take undeserved punishment for a despicable person. What was Jesus willing to do? Take the punishment for people like you and me. She turned away David's anger. What did Jesus do on the cross? He experienced the wrath of God himself. He turned it away, and it says the Father was propitiated or satisfied with the sacrifice. What a woman. You know, there was more to the story of Ernest Gordon, the POW at Chiang Kai. He wrote that after one day, a work detail, a Japanese soldier reported there was a shovel missing. They reported to the commandant, and he took all the prisoners and he put them all out in the common ground, made them all stand. and then started screaming at them that someone had to turn that shovel in, whoever took it. When no one responded, he went and he got one of the rifles, and he put the rifle up, and he said to them, in very broken language, I guess, but he said to them, he will begin shooting one man after another until he shoots them all, or somebody steps forward and says they did it. Whenever he did that, a young Scottish soldier sort of took himself almost at attention in a very formal way, walked out and said, I did it. The commandant went over with a rifle and beat him to death with the rifle right in front of the rest of the prisoners. Later that day, they recounted the shovels and found out that none were missing. What kind of man walks out from the ranks and says, I did it? What kind of person does that? You see, whatever adjective you come up with, whatever adjective it is you find, it is evidenced in this great woman, Abigail. But it is personified in the Lamb of God. He loved us so much that he asked his Father to pile all our sins on him. And he did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of this woman. Thank you for her Christ-like character. Thank you for her brains, her wisdom, her insight, her discernment. Thank you for her heart, kind and meek and gentle. Thank you for her spirituality, that she saw the big picture and saw how important David was to you. And later, through David, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would even come. Thank you for this tremendous example of what it is to be a woman of God, or even a person of God. Father, most of all, I thank you for her, for who she is a type of, our Lord and Savior. Thank you that he stood between my sin and your justice. Thank you that he loved me so much that he was willing to take your wrath on himself on my behalf. Thank you, Father, for his humility and his meekness, even though he was one of greatness. Thank you, Father, for his example to us. And thank you this day for the example of Abigail. In Jesus' name, amen.